Well, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we are looking, we're about halfway through chapter 5. Last time we looked at verses 15 through 17 in a lesson that I had entitled simply, Know the Will of God. This is a clear command from the Apostle Paul that we ought to know what the will of the Lord is, and that, of course, implies that His will is knowable. And I think many times, as I mentioned last week, that Christians agonize over that because they're confused over the will of God. What many times Christians want to know would be considered which aspect of the will of God. Do you remember those terms? The twofold will of God from Deuteronomy 29:29? What is it that many times we mistakenly desire to take from God? Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. There's two categories of God's will stated in that one verse. Do you remember what they were? Secret things of God and those things that are what? Revealed. These are the things that we're meant to know, that are knowable. We're meant to know them, inculcate them into our lives, engraft them into our thinking, and share them with our children and live them out. These things that we put over our doorposts, these the truth of God that we meditate on when we sit down and we rise up, as Joshua states. But many times, Christians want to know this. They want to know the things that God has from eternity past, what? Decreed. This is the decretive will of God. Those things that He said, remember when He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega? I declare the what from the what? The beginning from the end. So, if this is Adam, because he was first born as in the race of men, this is Adam. And let's say this is, put an alpha, this is the last man when the Lord comes back, okay, and you've got billions of people in between. God is looking over this all at once. He's present in your past now. He's present in your future now. We blow a gasket trying to imagine that. We can't conceive of that. We can't possibly comprehend that because we're not God. But God is looking at all of that at once, and He has already declared all of those things that can and do take place. It's called the sovereignty of God. Those things that He decreed, however, are the secret things of God. And those that say, gee, will I marry Sue? Here's what they really want to know. Because that is what man is tempted in his flesh to want to know, because we still want to be like God. Eve wasn't tempted by a piece of fruit. She was tempted by the knowledge that it would bring. We want to know. We're this lust for knowing. And so these are the things we strive after. But as I pointed out last time, what does it mean when you want something that belongs to someone else? It's stealing. It's robbery. And all along, our gracious Lord is saying, I've revealed all that you need in terms of either direct commands or general principles in my scriptures so that you might live a life and that more abundantly. John 10:10. See, Jesus didn't come just to restore life, but that, what? More abundantly. And yet, there it sits. Mine, with coffee stains on it. See that? I dumped a full cup of coffee on my brand new MacArthur study Bible. Yes, thank you. Thank you. But according to His revealed will, it wasn't wise for me to do that. Right? We got to start thinking this way. If you're making decisions, you will be confused from now until the Lord comes back, until you have this clear in your thinking. So God says, know the will of God. Know the will of God. Don't live as an unwise person. Remember, in our text, But live as wise. What does a wise person do? He knows, he or she knows what the will of the Lord is. We cannot possibly know this. I don't know what the next second will bring with any degree of certainty. I can pretty much guess, but you get much further than that. An hour from now? How about a day from now? How about a month from now? How about a year from now? I don't have a clue. And that's what I want to know. Lord, will I be living in Pittsburgh? Right? But what does He want you to do with that decision, Stephanie? He wants you to apply His Word of Truth. He wants you to love Him enough that you're willing to go to these Scriptures and find out what He has to say. What sort of biblical principles should you and your husband be applying to that decision? And we talked about a couple of them already. Those weren't my opinions. The fact that, what do we want to look for you? A good one, right? And it's amazing to me how many Christians will move just because they got a job opportunity somewhere else without even checking out what the church situation is there. Yet, is not the Scriptures clear when it would point out to us that the most important thing in our life is our spiritual condition, especially our families? And yet, I got a new job, I'm moving on. Say, by the way, when we get there, we'll have to check out and see if there's any churches. Amazing. So we talked about the will of God last time, from verse 15 to 17. Now, the way I want to try to handle things, the way I've sort of arranged this, it's going to be rather ambitious. But I would like to try to finish Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 6, verse 9. By the end of next week. Because I want to resurface the 21st with a solid teaching on spiritual armor. I don't think that we have to spend a lot of time in, and you'll see why, I'll explain to you in a moment why we don't necessarily have to spend a lot of time from Ephesians 5 verse 21 through Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And I'll explain why in a moment. Because, folks, we've come on to an absolutely hinge-pin verse tonight. The absolute key verses. Everything is hinging on this. This is a foundational passage that we have tonight. So, you're going to be surprised at the small bite I take tonight with all that I'm leaving for next week. So, hang on to your hats next week. We're going to move quickly to whatever is left remaining, and you'll see why in a minute. But let's begin by reading Ephesians 5. Let's read verse 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And what you have following verse 21 is simply a detailed picture of what subjection means. So the key word for that whole passage that we're gonna grab a hold of over tonight and next week as we finish up, the main idea is submission. Hupotasso. To put under, a military term. Because from verse 22 on, all he's doing is describing what that looks like. What does it look like if you're a wife? What does it look like if you're a husband? What does it look like if you're a son or a daughter? What does it look like if you're a slave? And that takes you to 6 and verse 10, where he turns the corner. But I want to take tonight to look at these four verses, verse 18 through 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, If you're thinking that this is going to be an evening of raising the banner for abstinence from alcohol, you're wrong. I think that's a modern day phenomenon. I think people have taken this verse and made a social issue out of it. Because we live in an era that came out of the prohibition of alcohol and the many faiths and denominations that have demonized alcohol while allowing other sins like gluttony and other things. And when you look at this issue in the context, there's a reason he uses that particular sin. Because it is sinful for a Christian to be drunk. Okay? But there's a reason he uses that. Why doesn't he use some other verse? He's not beating up on that particular sin. He's not raising that as a standard above all other sins. There's a reason why Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Why? Well, what did he say in the immediate context of the verse before? What does he want you to know? Right. That's the immediate context. He wants you to know the will of the Lord. You're not going to if you're dulling your wits with alcohol. Okay? He wants you to know. He wants you to be wise. And it's very, very unwise to dull your wits with alcohol if you're a Christian, because you're supposed to be walking in the what? Spirit. How can you be confident that you're doing that if you've bludgeoned your senses with alcohol? But that's still not the reason that I believe Paul put that in there and uses that particular sin. There is a specific reason. There's nothing arbitrary with Scripture, is there? Particularly with the Apostle Paul. There's a reason. The broader context of Ephesians is that and I've said this over and over to remind you of the context as we've studied the book of Ephesians, is that Paul is dealing with new believers or old believers? Which? New believers. So what was the problem with that? With the fact that the Ephesians were brand new, or the Corinthians, or the Galatians? What's that? Elaborate. Or in a general sense, they were still
living like their old self.
Remember Ephesians 4:17 through 32? Stop living like the Gentiles. You didn't learn Christ that way, 4:20. If in fact you have learned Christ and heard and been taught in Him just as the truth is in Jesus. You see? That is that you put off your former man and put on the new man. And then remember, he spends the rest of the chapter elaborating what that looks like. Concluding the chapter in verse 30 by saying that if you don't live congruently with what is proper for a Christian now who's trying to recapture the image of Christ, who will you grieve?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So, he's still dealing with that issue. That issue hasn't changed. That issue's been going on the whole second half of the epistle. That they're still living according to their former way of life. I want to show you a good parallel. Whenever you're studying Ephesians 4, always avail yourself of Colossians 3. It's a sister chapter, to be sure. The epistles are definitely very, very similar. But it gives you a different... You know, the Lord isn't into just giving you a flat redundancy. There's a reason that He features an epistle that's similar. There's different nuances to it that you can pick up. And since we spent so much time in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at chapter 3 of Colossians and notice what I'm saying. Look at some of the ways He phrases things. There's different aspects of the same topic that he's pointing out. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1
Therefore, if you've been raised, now you're going to notice, now I want you to pick up on the similarities, and but yet the nuances that are slightly different, and show you a new a sort of facet to the things we've already been learning. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there's that reminder again. This is who you are now. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is who they were before, and a lot of these practices continued, even into their Christian life. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. There's a little shock value there for them. And in them you also once walked. See? Similar idea. When you were living in them. But now, important transitional word, but now, you also put them all what? Aside. Put off, put on. Similar, but just different terminology, but same exact idea. And here's what you're putting aside. Here's the list, and it, as he wrote them to the Colossians, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart, and here's the put on, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. That's like Ephesians 4:32, isn't it? So also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful that the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then he goes on to talk about that same list of what it looks like to submit to these things. You see how similar it is? It's very, very similar, but stated a different way. It gives you a different seasoning with it, a different intonation of it. But what I want to draw to your attention from that one chapter before we move back to our text is verse 10. Because that's the concept. Here's the plan. I've stated in other places in our text in Ephesians, but here it is in Colossians. Put on the new self who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's the plan. The plan is a recapturing of the image of God in Christians, in saved humanity. That's the theme. That's God's plan. That's what he's doing. To primarily glorify himself in us, and secondarily, that you might have life. That you might be able to live a life that he intended you to live. And when before you know Christ, you sense that something's wrong on a daily basis. Day by day, you sense either sadness or bitterness or resentment. And there's this idea, this sense that things were meant to be differently. Well, you're right. You were right. And when you came to Christ and you discovered these words, you see that, in fact, that's true. That God intended you to look like Him. Because Genesis 1:26-27 says that we were created in man's image. We were created in man's image. We were created in whose image? God's image. That's what was lost. That's what's being recaptured. You'll miss the whole point of the text if you don't get that as a main idea. Therefore, because of that plan, because of all that God has done, Ephesians 5:15, I'm backing up a little, because of that, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you live, in other words. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of your time, some of yours have redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, folks, it's easier to fall down than up, right? It's easy. If you don't do anything about your life in Christ, you'll languish. You'll slide down. That's the default. The days are evil, so we have to give attention to this matter. As I said in the email today, it's absolutely imperative that you gird up your loins, take a deep breath, and keep on pressing on. Paul presses on to the goal, to the high calling in Christ Jesus. This is not a life for wimps. We have to give attention to this. We have to stay focused. Paul says, remember what he said to the Corinthians near the end of that epistle, the 1 Corinthians. Be alert. Be strong. We have to be prepared. Making the most of your time on redeeming, as the King James or New King James says, was that term I pointed out last time, exagorizo, which simply means to buy up. Remember, it's to buy out of the marketplace something that was in bondage. So you're buying up time. That's what he's saying. Go to the marketplace where it's available and buy it up to use. That's the idea. Redeeming the time, as one definition has it, means to buy up for oneself or one's advantage. Metaphorically, it means to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Did you get that? It's not real easy to grasp right off the bat. Now, this word time isn't from the Greek word chronos, where we get chronology, or the time that you have on your watch. It's a different term. It's kairos. And that term, kairos, is time as regarded, and this again is from Wiest's definition, it's regarded in its strategic, epic-making, seasonable, opportune seasons. That's what's meant by that term. The idea is not to make best use of time as such, which is what we should do in the sense of not wasting it, but of taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. So in general, you should not waste chronos, in other words, but this is kairos. It has the idea of buying up and taking advantage of opportunity. Don't blow it. Don't let it go by. Buy it up. Redeem it. Grab a hold of it. Hold it close. Use it for Christ. In other words, be constantly taking heed, therefore, for how accurately you're conducting yourselves. Are you conducting yourselves in a way that you would have before tonight defined as accurately? Is that your life? Accuracy? Dead on precision. That's me. That's what we're called to. Is the Bible, is the Scriptures blunt? Is it dull? Or is it sharp? Does it have generalities that are vague? Or does it have pointed specificity? Which is it? And we buy that up. And we live that way, with precision. Our decision-making is precise, according to these words, that are themselves precise. That's the idea. Exagorizo. I'm buying it up. I'm taking advantage of the opportunity. I want to live every day as though tomorrow I'm dead. How often do we get that right? We get lulled, don't we? Just like Dorothy and her friends skipping through the poppy field. Let's just take a nap. You know, we can work on that tomorrow. Can't we? I said, I'm tired, man. I've worked all day. Let's just take a nap. Go to Starbucks. Get our focus sharpened. We'll be right back at it. But for now, the Bible calls me a fool
for living like that. A fool. Foolish man who would spend his time and his energies musing over the things of this earth that he's accomplished and going, see, what do I want to do now? I'm going to build a bigger business. You fool. You don't know that this night your soul is going to be required. Buy it up. Redeem it. The opportunity. Not just wasting time. Wasting opportunity. They come in seasons. There are windows. The Lord has an open window. And that window is closing. There will be a time where the opportunity that's in front of you right now will be gone. That's it. Never to return again. Think about it. Times with your children. Times for ministry in your church. Opportunities with that neighbor, with a co-worker, with a friend. Somebody who's reaching out to you in the church, broken. I got to really get boned up on the scriptures first before I talk to them. That's a mess, that deal he's in. Buy it up. Buy it up. I don't know where I'm going to get the time to do that. Buy it up. Buy it up. Let the Lord work that out. I'm not saying you should be a foolish steward, take on so much that you're overwhelmed. I'm saying challenge yourself. You would be surprised at how much you can handle. But you keep setting that bar right on down here somewhere because it's comfortable. Throw it out. When it comes along, say yes and buy it up. That's what he's saying. The time is short. The days are evil. When were you going to get to that? That thing that would be good for God and for the kingdom of Christ. When were you going to get to that? Tomorrow? You're hearing the indictments that I lay on my own heart. When will you do it? Well, it's supposed to be a Bible study, and once again it's turned into a sermon. Okay. God wants you to know His will. That means His will is normal. His revealed will, that is. Here are some key disclosures, for instance, as to what God's revealed will is. Here's some main ones. So you have some ideas of, gee, I wish I knew what the will of God was. Here's just a few. Here's five, okay, that directly say it's will of God. Actually, all of Scripture is His will. Like when you read through the Proverbs, is not His will that you would sort of inculcate those general wisdom principles? Of course. Of course. But here's some specific ones that make it easy for us, for dull people like me, because it says, this is the will of God. Hello, Mark. This is the will of God. Have you got it now? That can't get any plainer than that. God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved. Don't start reaching for your Calvinism. I don't. It's not the issue. There's an aspect of God's goodness and will that says this. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, what? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, is that going to happen? No. Did God plan for that to happen? That all would be saved? No. Is there not, in the goodness of God, a part? This is a God, remember, you can't fully comprehend. So go in with that aspect and you'll accept things that seem to our puny human mind paradoxical or even contradictory. They're not. Your God is bigger than you. And there's a part of Him that wants all men saved. There's a part of Him that is not satisfied with the wicked while marching off to hell. That's what this verse is talking about. So will number one, disclosure number one, God wants all people to be saved. That is the will of God. Or at least some part of it. Two, God wants all Christians to be sanctified. God wants all Christians to be sanctified. This is the will of God. Listen to this. Here's your scripture reference. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. Guess how it starts. No. For this is the will of God. This is for the really, you know, the...
the more blunt tools that the Lord has in his shed like me. This is the... Oh, here we go. What? Your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You say you want to know what God's will is. Did you want to hear that one? He wants you pure sexually. Are you? There's a place to start. Before you start down the road of making any other decisions in your life as a Christian, be sexually pure. That's the will of God. That's what he says. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That's your body. In sanctification and honor. You are the image of God. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and cause them to lay with a harlot? Or with a woman in fornication? God forbid! 1 Corinthians 6. You are the body of Christ. Be ye holy, because he is holy. Conduct, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is Paul showing that contrast again. 3, God wants all Christians to be spirit-filled. That's what we learned from our passage tonight. God wants all Christians to be spirit-filled. And your citation is our verse tonight, verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. For God wants all Christians at all times in everything. I'll repeat this. God wants all Christians at all times in everything to be what? Eventually, to be what? No matter what's happening in your life, what does he want you to be? Thankful. Right? God wants all Christians at all times and everything to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks. For this is what? God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's the will of God, folks. Verse 20 of our text says a similar idea. Always, always, it says, giving thanks for what? All things. Te panta. All things we're giving thanks. Not just the good stuff. How many times are we praising the Lord because we got the good diagnosis from the doctor? Well, and we should, right? That's included in the all. I'm sure relieved, right? I'm human. How many of us have the wherewithal in Christ to thank him when it goes badly? Did he stop being sovereign when things went badly? Is that when he went, whoa? Sin just got a little bit out of hand on that deal. You know, I'll see you when you get here, but man, how crazy is that? The first thing you ought to think is, what is he doing with this to make me more like whom? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 5, God wants his children to be submissive. We submit to things. We submit to the governing authorities. We submit to the laws of God. We submit. It's a life of submission. Jesus Christ, if you think about him, what was the overarching theme of his earthly time? One of submission. I don't do anything of my own will. Did you know you can't find anywhere in Scripture, in the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he did what he wanted to? Never. Either that or he's a liar. Because he said there's no time where he ever did anything other than the Father's. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Submission. He wants us to get that. It's the whole foot washing deal is about. You guys aren't getting it. You're wrangling over who's going to sit where and who's going to be in charge. Look, here it is. Wash the dirty feet. Hupo tasso. Place under. It's a military term of rank. And we rank at the bottom. That's how we should view ourselves. View each other as better than yourself. If we're all doing that, we've got it right. Your text, 1 Peter 2, 13-15. Now listen for the will of God in this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors, or as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the what? Will of God. What is it? That by doing right, and he just defined that how? Through submission. Not going out and painting your placard and marching on Washington. By submission. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Hey, look, the world is used to people that are upstarts, that are ready to fight if things don't go just the way they want. We're surrounded by people like that everywhere because that's the way humanity is. What blows their mind is when you could resist, when you have a right to resist, and you don't. That's powerful, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the God-man, could have done what to those puny, pathetic Roman guards and others if he wanted to, and yet he submitted. He didn't even bring a railing accusation against them. He just submitted. Wow. So that's God's will. That you be saved, that you be sanctified, that you be filled with the Spirit, that you be thankful, and that you be submissive. Verse 18, back to verse 18 again, be not drunk with wine. Methusko means to become drunk or become intoxicated. It can also, Wycliffe translated as being filled. So, don't be filled with booze, be filled with the Spirit. You could say, Vincent says, a curious, listen to this, you know how we understand the usage of syntax, the way in which they use different Koine Greek terms, is because we go back into those that were writing using that same language. Well, Vincent says this, a curious use of the word occurs in Homer, listen to this, where he is describing the stretching of a bull's hide, which in order to make it more elastic, is soaked, methusko, with fat, end quote. Soaked with wine. Soaked with alcohol. That really intrigued me. Why that sin? You shouldn't be gluttonous. Instead, you should be filled with spirit. You shouldn't be covetous. That's a good one because that covers so much. Right? Why drunk with wine? Yeah, it's sinful. But why that one? I'm going to tell you in a minute, at least what I believe is the case, why he chose that. But being drunk with wine is dissipation. Some of you have is excess, right? Others, NIV says, it's debauchery. It's asotia in the Greek. It literally means, listen to this, the literal definition, unsavingness. That's what that word means. Being drunk with wine is unsavingness. You know what they mean by that? Is there isn't anything of redeemable value in it. Only destruction. You learn that from Proverbs, right? He gets beat up and bloodied, the Proverbs says, of the drunk, and when he wakes up, he goes right back at it again. I know wherein he speaks. Unsavingness has nothing of saving quality. Instead, just destruction. Generally expresses the idea of abandoned, debauched, profligate. Those are some synonyms of that word. Dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Pleroo is an important term for you to know. To be filled. Because many Christians go off on a tangent with this idea, don't they? Well-meaning Christians wrongly believe that, you know, maybe that's justification for we should be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or we should have some second working of grace. That's not what the term means. Be filled. comes from the Greek pleru, which its literal definition could be this. It's active, ongoing, be being kept filled. You mean it's up to me? I thought I had the Holy Spirit. You do. Romans 8 and verse 9 is very clear. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not Christ's. They come at the same time. He's a seal, Paul wrote to the Christian. You're sealed in the Spirit. This is something God does. It's an act that takes place upon justification. Thank God that He does. It's not up to me to get up the spiritual acumen to discover once that I better get to a second work of grace service at the church or I'm going to be missing out on something. See, we're so man-centered, aren't we? We really think that we have a big role in this, and it's not true. God sealed you. Be confident in that. You have the Holy Spirit if you have Christ, or you're none of His. See what the Scriptures have to say about that. We've talked about this at length when I was in 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, actually. And you can ask for those notes if you care to. I don't want to spend any more time with that. But you have the Holy Spirit. So what's this idea? Well, earlier, remember, He said it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? What does He want me to be filled with? Maybe the life that's disclosed in the words that He had written. Maybe the degree to which I conform to those words as a born-again Christian, the more I'm filled or seeing the outworking and manifestation of the Holy Spirit that resides in me, the degree to which I depart from that is the degree to which I grieve Him. Because this is His intention for my life. That's why He had it written. Right? You with me on that? Everybody okay with that? Okay. So play a role. To make full, to fill up, to cause to abound. I like that one. To cause to abound. Not abound. Not filled. To cause to fill up. It's something we're engaged in. It's something that's incumbent upon us to facilitate and keep happening. If you're a couch potato Christian, you're going to grieve the Spirit. He wants you actively working toward your sanctification. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your what? In fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So He's actually the one doing the work. We can't get credit for any of it. Yet He's calling us to desire it and actively be involved in pursuing it. So when you hear these words, this is the mirror. You see where you're off. You make those corrections. That's why the put off and put on. It's a process of renewing the mind. Okay? So that's the idea. If it weren't for this verse, by the way, for this one single verse, you'd have the biggest case of legalism in all of the Scriptures. Because apart from this verse, if you take that out, and all you leave are the commandments, don't do this, but do that. Don't do this, but do that. What's that called? Legalism. Remember what I said. Don't ever go to this book to write yourself up a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do it. We default to legalism. We like that. We like lists. We're little Pharisees inside there striving to get out. It's our inner child. It wears a robe. Has a phylactery on its forehead. Don't do that. Look for Christ and see the image of Him there and then begin to emulate Him. That's the idea. He is by being kept filled with the Spirit, by you walking in the way that He's directing, that you become like Him. So be being kept filled always and in every way. That's the idea. That's what we're to do. Genuine communion with God cannot be achieved in drunkenness. That's the point. That's just dissipation. It's unsavingness. There's no redeeming quality, and you're headed toward destruction. That's over here. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why does He use drunkenness? So that we can raise that banner in the Baptist church, demonize alcohol, and really preach on that so much to the neglect of all the other sins that people feel safe in doing because that one is not being so demonized. No. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I remembered when we were going through this epistle and something occurred to me. A particular word jumped out. And those of you who are here, I'm sure you don't recall the term apago. From the beginning of that chapter, apago. Remember that term? Let me refresh your memory. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. Paul writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." That term, led astray, is the Greek apago. In all of his epistles, he is constantly saying, here's how you were, here's what you need to be. And then that survives to our day, and there's things that we were, and now things we need to be. One of the things they engaged in, do you remember me talking about the mystery religions? Who was here for the end of... You were here, Susan. Anybody else here for the 1 Corinthians chapter 12? It would have been probably over a year ago. I don't know. We've been in Ephesians for over a year. It would have been a couple of years ago. You all would have been much younger then. Never mind. You're mostly not there. Well, that's why I put it in my notes again to remind you. There were mystery religions that were going on. Now, here's what they believed. They believed that one way that they could commune directly with the gods is through what? Who was Bacchus? The god of wine. What did they do? What did Paul rebuke them for in the chapter just before that one in 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 11. What were they doing at the Lord's Supper? Two horrible, sinful things. Because there was food and there was wine, what were they engaging in? Gluttony and drunkenness. Why? They just didn't give a hoot about their new religion? No! You need to understand something about the times. They fully believed that they engaged in the same things that they did before in their old religion. They would go down to the idol temple and they would literally, deliberately get stumbling drunk because they believed that when you did that, you communed with God. They would get whipped up. You remember those terms, ecstasia and enthusiasmos? Where we get the English ecstasy and enthusiasm? They would get whipped up and they would begin to babble. Ecstatic utterances. What is Paul about to talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14? Remember? The whole issue of tongues. What are you doing? They were still doing it. Hold it. If you think this has value, I want somebody there to what? Interpret. One or two. Because we don't have a God of disorder and chaos. We have a God of order, right? Now, hang with me here, guys. This is very important. Hold on. Because it all ties together. What he's dealing with here, what he's dealing with the Corinthians... They were serving idols. There were two things that they engaged in terms of their, or three really, in terms of their debauchery, that they was a religious act for them. Gluttony, drunkenness, and orgies. Remember the temple of Diana? 1,000 temple prostitutes there. It was a religion for them. It was part of their religious act. The bodies don't matter. Remember Greek dualism? The bodies don't matter, so just full on engage them in any way you want so that the spirit can connect with the gods. Let's get crazy drunk and whip ourselves into a hypnotic frenzy, and we'll at that point be communing with the gods. Led astray, or carried away, some of you have, from 1 Corinthians 12:2 is... It means to be carried away or led away captive. This is what they subscribed to in the former mystery cults of Paul's day. Ecstasia was considered the highest state of mind in which to commune with the deities. And it always always involved heavy drinking. That's how they thought they were to get connected with God and then live their lives. What is Paul talking about in Ephesians? He's anticipating this. This is, they're still doing this. They were doing it in Corinth. They need to understand this in Ephesus, as they do in Colossae and Galatia. He's correcting them. Guys, in Christianity, we don't get drunk with wine. That's not how you commune with your God. You do so by being filled with the Spirit. That's why he chooses drunkenness. They thought that that was the highest act of religion. Listen, I feature one writer who put it this way. Listen to this. It pictures worshipers out of control. This is what they're used to. In ecstatic states. The historians of the mystery religions of Greece picture devotees caught up in emotional hysteria, shaking and falling prostrate on the ground, and babbling in ecstatic speech. You can always catch that some nights on some of those television stations, can't you? Not much different. Plato records such scenes. So does Virgil, who lived and wrote just prior to Christ. Now Paul is saying, that is the way it was when you were idolaters, but it shouldn't be so now. End quote. Referring to Corinth. He's got the same thing in mind, I believe, with the Ephesians. Because that's where the temple of Diana is. And in the evening, 1,000 temple prostitutes descended from the hill where Diana was and came into the city. Where the sailors were, the merchants, the athletes, drunkenness, gluttony. As Paul rebuked the Corinthians in chapter 11 over that, you have turned this into a debauched, fleshly, wicked affront to a holy God. This is not what we do. Be not drunk with wine. To commune with your God now. A temple whose location is no longer geographic. It is where? In your heart. Therefore, it's imperative that you remain sharp and sober. Pay attention to these words. Live them. I can't afford to have that dulled. One more thing to support this idea that I have. Remember when Peter and the apostles were experiencing the manifestations at Pentecost? What was going on? Right? Now, if you look at the glossolalia, the terms that were going on there, he's speaking of foreign languages. Because what happened there, remember, you'll recall, is all of the Jews of the diaspora, or the scattering, the dispersion, were gathered, remember, for Passover. Large timing. Perfect. They're all there, right? But they all understand foreign, they're all speaking foreign languages because they're from northern Africa and different places, right? So one of the ways the Lord had verified that he was the Messiah, and he legitimized the message of the apostles, and that now is coming, a fulfilling, at least in part, of Joel, that the men would speak with these sorts of tongues and visions and so forth as the prophecy goes, was that he gave them the ability to speak otherwise languages they had not known. And so they would just speak this forth. And the people that were from those countries are understanding them and getting blown away, so they knew this was the Messiah. And it pierced their heart. But do you remember what the people accused the apostles of? There you go. And it wasn't just sort of a slam. You guys are drunk, like we might think of it. No. They honestly thought that this was part of the mystery religions. They heard the ecstatic utterances. They saw healings, all kinds of things going on. Now, here we go again. This is just another mystery religion. These men, Acts 2:13, are full of sweet wine. Be not drunk with wine. That's not how we do it anymore. Be filled with the Spirit. Be being kept filled. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. None of these things are possible with a drunken Christian. It's not a demonized sin, it's just another sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Period. You want to commune with the Lord, you won't get drunk. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And what does that look like? It looks like verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And from there, he just unfolds the different ways in which that takes place. Wives, husbands, children, obey your parents, slaves, your masters, so on and so forth. Which takes us all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9. This is key to the epistle. This is key. Don't be unwise. Don't live the way you were. I just spent over a full chapter explaining what the differences were. Don't do this anymore. Put that off. Put this on. Put that off. Put this on. Remember, chapter 4 and verse 23 made it clear how that takes place through a process of renewing what? The mind. That's also Romans. We're transformed through a process of renewing our mind according to the words that the Holy Spirit illuminates according inside the regenerate Christian where the Lord now dwells. And I now have the capacity for the first time in my life to live according to these words. Why would I get drunk? So that I can't hear Him anymore? Don't you think there's a reason that our Christ rejected anything that might dull the pain? You're just trying to give a demonstration of how brave he was? I don't think so. I think he wanted his senses sharp. Live sharply, remember? Live accurately, as that one definition said. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And thus fulfill the will of the Lord. Know the will of God. It's there for you to know. More importantly, you're now able to live it. Next week, we'll look at the different ways as we move through all the different ways that we are now have become bond slaves of Christ, under rowers, submitting to God, submitting to one another, and so showing the power of God, because when we're weak, He's strong. And so there's power in submission, just as Christ Himself showed us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your words. Your words carry life. But not just life. We would be grateful forever for that alone. But more than that, life more abundantly. We aren't simply conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be incredible enough. But no, Lord, we are more than conquerors. We don't just have grace sufficient to take care of the current sins. We have grace that abounds still more. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason that You have a superabundance of grace applied to our lives so that we might excel still more in Christ's likeness. We have at our disposal the ability to go beyond Adam himself. We have the ability to become more like Christ, more and more every day. Help us to do so, Lord. Help us to remember the point of these words, of these verses. And we thank You in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.